We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking specifically at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And once again, as we consider these verses, the context of a letter is important. So let me review some of that. Peter's writing to a group of churches who are going through a time of suffering. They are being persecuted for their faith. So this letter is to help them endure that suffering from a Christian perspective. He wants them to remember who they are as Christians. They've been chosen by God. He has caused them to be born again. Their lives have been transformed. He has caused them to be born again. They have an eternal, imperishable inheritance reserved for them in heaven. They've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. So believers are saved by and committed to Jesus Christ as Lord. And those truths define who they were. They define who we are as Christians. Peter also reminds them that they are part of the people of God. They are the church, the household of God. And their relationships with each other are important. They're supposed to be like-minded in their faith. They're to treat one another with brotherly love, with kindness. They're to be constant, remain constant in their love for one another. They're to serve one another with the spiritual gifts that God has given them. So believers need one another. And one of the main ways that the Lord encourages us through our trials is through fellow Christians. Peter also tells these believers that since they are Christians, they are called to be witnesses to those who are treating them so badly. They were once not a people, but now they are the people of God. And that makes a difference in how they live and even how they react toward people who are oppressing them and treating them in unjust ways. They've been blessed, so he says, therefore don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, because you have been blessed so richly. Another important part of their witness is the need to live in ways that are righteous. The suffering they endure should not be because they have done things wrong and that they're punished as a result of that. Instead, they're to live holy lives, righteous lives. And so, and Peter encourages these believers because in many ways they have done just that. In chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about how they had left behind things like sensuality and lust and drunkenness and abominable idolatries. And as believers, that's a good thing. They are going the right direction, but the culture around them does not like the fact that these Christians are no longer participating with them and their sinful ways. So the believers are being maligned for their faith and the godly choices that they have been making. When the verses we're looking at this morning, Peter reemphasizes many of these points once again and also makes some additional applications. We'll be focusing, like I said, on verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4. But this is part of a paragraph, the end of a paragraph that actually starts up in verse 12. So I want to begin by going and reading 1 Peter 4, we'll read verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We noted last week that Peter repeats some of the same things. He's coming toward the end of the letter, but he's repeating some of the same things he's already said throughout this letter. And it reminds us that when we're going through difficulties, going through trials and hardships and so forth, there's a need for regular encouragement. I mean, just thinking about how the Lord helps us in suffering once is really not enough, because suffering has a way of continuing. And so just the very fact that Peter is reinforcing is kind of a reminder that we continue to need to be reminded of truths from the Word of God that will help us. And part of this has to do with guarding ourselves from being surprised, bewildered, even resentful because of hard things that we're dealing with. Because suffering is a reality for Christians, because our whole identity is focused on Jesus Christ. And because of that, suffering should not be something that's considered strange or unusual. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So there's a connection there. But Peter also balances all of that by pointing out blessings that the Lord gives alongside the suffering, in the midst of the suffering. He enables us to rejoice because we actually share in the sufferings of Christ. And this rejoicing sets us up for even greater rejoicing whenever Christ returns in His glory and all His glory. Believers are also blessed because the Spirit of the Lord delights to dwell with them, especially in their suffering. And finally, when Christians suffer as Christians, God is glorified through them, and they have no reason to be ashamed, even though the people in the culture around them may try to shame them. They do not need to feel ashamed because if they are standing firm in their faith. Well, the verses that we're looking at today, beginning in verse 17, are building on what we looked at last week. Verse 17 begins with the word for, or because. So that tells us Peter is still talking about the same thing. He's still talking about Christians not seeing suffering as a strange thing, but persevering through it in ways that honor the Lord. And in this way, he talks specifically about the whole topic of judgment. And so it seems that there's some lessons related to the issue of judgment that we can see here in verses 17 through 19. And again, he's trying to help the believers understand more fully the truth behind what is happening to them to help them endure. So the first main point we consider this morning is this. When God brings judgment on nations, it is His usual way to begin with the people, with His own people. It's His usual way to begin with His own people. Verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So he says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, Peter referred, back in verse 13, Peter referred to the revelation of Christ's glory. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ, which results, he says, in joy with exaltation for believers. But for unbelievers, it's a time of condemnation. It's a day of final judgment. Well, now in verse 17, he refers directly to a judgment that is taking place. It's a judgment that though it takes place in time before Christ's return, it points to the judgment that will take place when He does return. He says judgment begins with the house of God. Well, so the very fact that the Lord brings about a fiery ordeal, as it's described up in verse 12, upon His own people, means that those who have rejected Him are in for much greater judgment. So the judgment that was taking place in that particular season that Peter is referring to, we're talking to these people, at that particular time, is an indication that there is a final judgment that would also happen, because He's beginning with His people, but there's a greater judgment still to come. If He begins with His people, then surely those who have rejected Him, judgment, they need to beware of judgment. But another aspect of judgment beginning with the people of God is this. It's also true that judgment beginning with the house of God is the God's usual way that He works when He's bringing judgment on peoples or nations. For example, God used the Assyrians as His instrument to bring judgment on Israel and then later on Judah as well. So His judgment began with His own people. But then the Lord brought judgment on the Assyrians for their evil ways. A very pertinent verse there is Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, which the prophet there says, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," in other words, He's completed this work of chastisement, really, of a judgment on His own people. When he's completed that work, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So the judgment began with what he did toward the people of, Israel and then Judah as well. But then from there, it went to the Assyrians. The Lord did the same thing with the Babylonians. He used the Babylonians to chastise the people of God. The book of Habakkuk speaks much of this. Begins with chastising and bringing judgment on the people of Judah. And then he would go after Babylon because they were such wicked people. So when God brings judgment on nations, it is his usual way to begin with his own people first. So what does that say about how God feels about his people, about his church, about believers? Does the fact that he allows difficult and oftentimes painful suffering to come on them because he just doesn't care that much about them? Well, obviously, that's not true. Actually, it's the complete opposite. So look at this next point. The church is the house of God. The church is the house of God, built and indwelt and watched over by him. I should point out here that it's possible that when Peter talks about judgment on the house of God, that he could be referring to the judgment that Jesus prophesied on the temple in Jerusalem. That was just, it was just happening just in a few years after when Peter wrote. And it was a judgment that punished the Jews for their wickedness in rejecting and crucifying the Messiah that God had sent. And that's a very real judgment that took place. But I think it's more likely that Peter is using the phrase household of God to refer to his church. And Peter has used this imagery before. Back in chapter 2, I want to read some verses from chapter 2 for us. Speaking of the church and also, I don't know, just giving God's heart for the church. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 on 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So believers are described as living stones in the spiritual house of God. We are living stones built on the living stone, Jesus Christ. And then using Old Testament imagery, believers are described as a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices of worship. We're doing that this morning, that are pleasing to the Lord through Christ. The church is built solidly on Jesus Christ, who is the precious cornerstone. And furthermore, with more Old Testament imagery, every Christian is described as the chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It says you once were not a people of God, but now you are. You were once a people there, meaning that you were lost in sins, but now you're a people who has received mercy from the Lord himself. So you can see from these descriptions how precious the church is to God. It's his church. He has built it. He is continuing to work within all those involved in his church. Then I want to read another place here. This is back to the very first five verses of the letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You hear this again about just the Lord's love for his people. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the people of God may be aliens as relates to the culture around them, but according to God, they are precious in his sight. They are chosen. They are his. They've been eternally chosen by the Father. They've been sanctified, it says, set apart by the Spirit of God, saved by the blood of the Son. And it says it's by the mercy of God that you have been born again. And he speaks about that eternal inheritance that is ours. He also talks about how every believer is watched over and protected by the power of God. I mean, these are really just amazing descriptions that, of course, Peter is wanting to remind them of. But when you think about the house of God that's being spoken of back here in 1 Peter 4, I mean, this house of God is indwelt, like I said, by the Holy Spirit. It's watched over by God himself. It's built by him. The Lord loves his church. He loves and cares deeply for his household. And that's a really important thing to remember when we think about that. Think about the fiery ordeals that his church has to endure. So what about that judgment that begins with the household of God? Well, we need to make note of this first. The judgment that God brings in time is different for Christians than it is for non-Christians. It's different. It's not the same. Peter speaks of that distinction in chapter 4, verse 17, which you've already read, but let me read that again here. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, let's consider first what judgment for Christians is referring to. So, number one, for Christians, this judgment is not punishment for sins, but is instead focused on testing and purifying their faith. When we usually think of judgment, we think of the price that has to be paid for sins. We think of the condemnation that's deserved because of people that are unrighteous. But that's not the kind of judgment that Peter is talking about here when he talks about the house of God. In verse 16, the verse right before that, Peter talks about suffering as a Christian. One who is a Christian is one who is in Christ. They are in Christ. And if we're in Christ, that means we have received the gift of salvation that Christ has accomplished. It says back in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust. So he is the one who suffered the punishment, the condemnation that our sins deserve. The just suffering on behalf of the unjust. He did it once for all. It only had to be done once. So that means that every sin as Christians, every sin we've committed or ever will commit, has been paid for in full by Jesus Christ. Divine justice has already been satisfied for us in Christ. Our sins have been paid for. So any suffering that a Christian endures is not seen as a payment for their sin. Christ has already paid for our sin. And it would be unjust for the same sin to be paid for twice. So the judgment that Peter speaks of toward the house of God is not meant as a punishment for the sins of believers. Actually, Peter has already explained to us what he's talking about up in verse 12. Whenever he said, don't be surprised at that fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. So the judgment that Peter is speaking of is for testing. Part of that testing has to do with whether a person whether a person's faith is genuine or not. In Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, he speaks of those who only had a temporary faith. It looked good for a time, grows up, looks good for a time. But then he says, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. So this judgment on the household of God is meant to test the genuineness of their faith, which is meant as an encouragement to these believers to make sure you stand firm in your faith, even in the face of persecution. And this testing also has a refining or a purifying effect. It's meant to purify our faith and help us to grow. And I think probably most all of us can testify to the fact that most often the most significant growth that we have experienced in our Christian life is almost always connected with trials and difficulties and suffering of some sort. So, testing and purifying of faith is the point of judgment for believers. Well, in contrast to that, though, we see, secondly, that for non-Christians, the Lord is patient. The Lord is patient as the gospel is offered to them, but if they persist in disobedience, there will be dreadful eternal punishment. Peter doesn't really give a lot of detail about what judgment means for non-believers in verse 17, because his focus is really on encouraging Christians. But all he says is, if the Lord brings judgment on his household, the people he loves so dearly, he's so committed to, what's that going to mean for those who don't obey the gospel of God? The implication is it's going to be really, really bad. So when he says the gospel of God, that of course is the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the salvation that God has provided for those who are his enemies, people who are slaves of sin. And the implication here is that this glorious gospel has been offered, but it's been rejected. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Paul talks about how patient the Lord is with those who will not believe. Let me read what he says here. This is Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul speaks about the riches of God's kindness, his tolerance, his patience with them. And he says it's this kindness that's given in order to lead you to repentance, to draw you to repentance. But instead, it says, the more they reject the gospel, the more they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. And you know that one of the things I think that leads to Christians being surprised about the fiery ordeals that deal with, or surprised or even bewildered and troubled even, one of the things that leads to that is that it seems oftentimes that unbelievers don't have it as bad as Christians do. Job, of course, had a hard time with that. He had a hard time understanding why he, being a righteous man, was suffering so terribly when people who clearly were unbelievers were doing quite well. They seemed to get away with doing what was wrong and even prospered because of their sin. That's one of the things that makes suffering hard, is when you see that comparison, that contrast. And I think that's one of the reasons Peter keeps pushing them to look beyond the present situation and look at the bigger picture. The Lord is being kind to unbelievers, yes. He's being kind to them to lead them to repentance. Thank the Lord that he's that kind of God, that he does that he is kind to draw people to himself. But if the gospel continues to be rejected, all the gifts that the Lord has given them will be brought to light at the judgment as evidence against them. Well, next in verse 18, Peter now quotes from Proverbs 11:31, which says this, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" So another lesson that we can learn from times of suffering and judgment is this. Number two, there is great difficulty in the salvation of any sinner. Great difficulty. Now, The fact that there's difficulty is not really casting doubt on the outcome. He's not saying that things can be so hard that it's possible for true Christians to not be saved after all. Instead, Peter is talking about the road that we're on, that is the salvation road, so to speak, that is a difficult road to travel. And I think the first thing we have to consider about this, though, is that I think it's implied here, but it's not directly stated, is that the salvation that Christ accomplished for sinners was obtained at great cost. It was obtained at great cost. I mean, Christ Jesus came into the world, yes, to save sinners. There was no doubt that he would accomplish the full salvation for all that he came to save. But it was a hard road. It was a difficult road. It was a costly work for him. It meant that the eternal Son of God had to take on human flesh and come to earth as a man. It meant that he had to live among sinful people. It meant that he had to perfectly satisfy God's divine justice with every word, with every deed, with every thought that went through his mind. It meant that he had to endure all those who came against him and fought against him as enemies. It meant that he had to endure hatred and false accusations and unjust trials and mockery. It meant that he had to suffer scourging. It meant that he had to endure the painful and shameful death of the cross, enduring the wrath of God there on the cross. And all that had to be done so that sinners could be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So the fact that Christ would fully accomplish our salvation was never in doubt. But our salvation was obtained at great cost. It was a difficult work that our Son of God accomplished. But leading on from there, we see further this point. All believers are fully righteous by faith in Christ, but their enjoyment of that salvation is met with many challenges and difficulties in life. Verse 18 begins by saying that it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. It's helpful to note here that the believers are described as the righteous. The difficulty is not being referred as, that's referring to is not talking about them earning their salvation by doing hard things. These people are already righteous. The price has already for their sins has already been paid. They're already forgiven. A full and complete and perfect righteousness has already been given to them, has already been earned by Christ and given to them as a gift. So they are completely righteous by faith in Christ. The difficulty has nothing to do with them earning that fact. But it's also true that the Christian life has many difficulties connected with it. Satan is constantly sending fiery darts of temptation our way. And he aims these temptations at the sinful desires that still remain within our hearts. He's trying to penetrate there, and when his arrow of temptation comes and penetrates that, those sinful desires are still there, it flames up into sin, and which is a bad thing. And so Paul tells us, Ephesians chapter 6, that we have to arm ourselves with the armor of God that's been given to us to fight these temptations that come to us from Satan. He says, gird your loins with truth. Use the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he's saying this is a fight. This is an all-out battle that we have to fight to deal with sin and temptation. So that's a major difficulty that we encounter in living out our salvation. And then you think of all the different varieties of trials and suffering that we have to deal with regularly. There can be physical sickness, limitations, disease, injuries, handicaps. It can be financial challenges. It can be difficult relationships with people. I mean, the scripture says, as far as is possible with you, be at peace with all men. That's really hard with some people, to really be at peace with them. And then when you add the threat of persecution on top of that, it can feel overwhelming. So all manner of trials and suffering are major difficulties that we encounter in living out our salvation. I mean, having our faith tested and refine is really hard sometimes. Peter knows that. That's why he's encouraging these believers to help them persevere through these difficulties. And by our Lord's help, we do persevere. But once again, what Peter does here is he draws that contrast between the difficulties that the believer deals with versus what goes on with a non-believer. So point C is this. All those who reject Christ as Savior for an easier life in this world will suffer eternally as ungodly men under Christ as judge. Peter fully acknowledges the difficulties that believers have to endure in this world. It's hard, and he admits that. And because of that, one of the temptations to face is denying the Christian faith so that you can avoid some of those difficulties, especially those who are in places of difficult persecution and oppression. That is a real temptation, to deny the faith so that you don't have to deal with that kind of oppression and persecution. So Peter says, yes, that's a difficulty. That's a difficulty for the righteous man. But the godless man and the sinner are in far greater danger. So the Lord, he says, really, when we think about what Paul had to say, the Lord may be impatient with them in order to lead them to repentance. Many times it seems like they're getting away with sinful behavior and even rewarded for it. And yes, you may avoid some oppression and persecution yourself if you deny Christ, but it's not worth it. He said, it's not worth it. I mean, as Paul said, because your stubbornness and unrepentant heart is storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So I think one thing Peter is saying here, don't be fooled. Embrace Christ no matter what the cost is in this world. Now, to further encourage believers, Peter gives a final lesson to learn from as far as from the whole issue of judgment. And we learn, really this is taken from verse 19, but number 3 here. In the midst of great difficulty and suffering, believers can entrust themselves to their Lord and continue doing what is right in His eyes. So verse 19 says this, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. This is just one little verse, but there are really some strong and helpful words that Peter gives as he's closing out this emphasis on persevering through suffering. So the first thing we have to see from this verse is this. Christians can endure suffering knowing that they suffer under the sovereign will of God. Knowing that they suffer under the sovereign will of God. Peter says, speaks of those who suffer according to the will of God. It's God who has ordained the suffering that we endure. Oppression and persecution does not exist because evil men are sovereign, because they are not. It's because God has allowed them to give expression to the evil that is in their hearts. And that's why we should not think it strange that testing has come upon us. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord, because He has ordained that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And it's our Lord who has declared the end from the beginning. He said, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So the fact is, our God reigns. Our God rules, even when things seem to be going terribly wrong. But furthermore, and this is important to add to this right away, point B, Christians can endure suffering because they know their faithful and trustworthy Creator truly cares for their souls. Truly cares for their souls. The fact that Christians suffer under the sovereign will of God does not mean that this is something arbitrary or unfeeling or cold in some way. He says here He is their faithful Creator. All things exist because of Him. He providentially oversees every aspect of His creation, and He does that well. He does that wonderfully. And if God can be trusted to create and watch over His creation, He can be trusted to watch over you. So yes, our God is fully sovereign, but He is also, within that, completely wise. Everything that He sovereignly ordains is done from the perspective of absolute, complete knowledge and wisdom. no issue, no truth. Nothing is left out. He understands everything. He has all knowledge. And with the wisdom, he knows what to do with that knowledge. So in the big picture, God's ways are always the wisest ways. He sees and understands things far beyond what we can see and understand. So we have to trust his wisdom. But God's sovereign will also comes along with the fact that God is perfectly good. He is a faithful creator. And all that he does is not only sovereign and not only wise, but it's also good. That includes the things that you're dealing with in your life. And a big part of that goodness is that God truly cares for his people. I mean, we looked at, that's why I wanted to spend some time thinking about what it meant to be the house of God. There is so much that is there that talks about the Lord's building of his house, caring for his house, which his house is his people, and watching over from every possible angle. He builds his church. He watches over his church. He protects his church. That is very clear. And so what that means is, therefore, he causes all things, to work together for our good, because he himself is sovereign, wise, and good. So he's committed to conform each of his children to the image of Christ. And there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than to be conformed to the image of Christ. He will keep your faith alive. He will grant you the courage that you need. He will give you the strength to endure. He gives the Spirit of glory to rest on us in the midst of and all the way through every trial that we endure. Your faithful and trustworthy Creator cares for your soul. He really cares for your soul more than anyone that you know. He cares for your soul. So you can entrust yourself to him. Finally, we see this. Christians can endure suffering because their God continues to work in their hearts to enable them to persevere in doing what is right. Enable them to persevere in doing what is right. The right thing to do, there's a number of things we can say that are right. The right thing to do is to trust him in all things. The right thing to do is to persevere in loving others, such that your love for them covers over a multitude of sins. The right thing to do is to serve one another in love with the spiritual gift the Lord has given you. The right thing to do is to obey those in authority over you. The right thing to do is to not give insult for insult or evil for evil. The right thing to do is to give a blessing instead. I mean, just on and on, the things that he has challenged us to do. And the only way we can do that is to realize, I think, that we suffer according first to the sovereign will of God. The suffering, the difficulty we endure is done according to the sovereign will of our God. And we recognize as we admit that and as we believe that, that our faithful Creator is caring for our souls. You know how difficult it is to go through some things. You know the struggles that come up, the confusion that comes up, the pain that comes up, the frustration, so many different emotions that are tied into difficulties and trials. Your faithful Creator cares for your soul. He really does care deeply for your souls. And we can recognize that it's in our Lord that he will enable us to persevere in doing what is right. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it addresses us in some of the most difficult times of life. And so much of this letter that Peter has written is addressed to people who are going through difficulties and sorrows and struggles and persecution and just pain of all sorts. Lord, we know those things are real. Every one of us have experienced different aspects of trials and sufferings. Not all of them are the same. There's so many different things that could fit there, but we have all suffered in various ways at various times. Lord, I ask that you would help us to remember and to keep in mind that we suffer as your people, that we are children of God, and that you care deeply for us, to realize that even the most difficult things in our life still come under your sovereign work, your sovereign purposes. Lord, thank you for how you love us, and thank you for the faith that you give us that we can entrust our very soul to you. As painful as things may feel, we can entrust you with that pain and with that confusion and with that heartache, whatever it might be. And we can trust you also to enable us to persevere and to continue to do what we know is the right thing, even when it's in a difficult time. Thank you for that. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, one thing we've pointed out is that thankfully God is kind and patient and is continuing to offer the gospel, make it more clear to you and to actually draw you to faith in him. And I would encourage you to do that, because like we said, if you continue to resist and disobey what he's offered in the gospel, there is judgment that is to be paid for that. So I would invite you to accept the kindness that is being held out to you in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner, that I've not measured up at all to what you require of me. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I thank you that he did that difficult, costly work for my salvation. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. I know it might get hard sometimes, but I know that I can trust you because you care for me, and I want to commit my life to you. If you want to talk in more detail about what that commitment to Christ is all about, you can make a note in your tear off, and we can talk about it at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 374. 374.